All right. Well, welcome. The time is upon us. We are very pleased to have our fall lectures this year from Reverend Dr. Craig Bartholomew. It's difficult with a gentleman like this to give any type of an introduction that does him justice, because we would almost need a whole lecture slot. He has a very large publication list, very wide range of experiences, quite expert in many different areas, and it seems like we could spend a long time talking about that. But currently, he's the director of the, I think I'm going to mispronounce it, Kirby Liang. Okay. Kirby Liang Institute for Christian Ethics. He used to be a senior research fellow at the University of Gloucester. Am I two for two? Recently, he was the H. Evan Runner Professor of Philosophy and Professor of Religion and Theology at Redeemer University College in Ancaster, Ontario. And, of course, several of you know him from that very venue. And has served, trying to keep everything straight there. But he has been also very influential and involved in the Scripture and Hermeneutics Seminar, which has, in recent years, changed its name to something that Dave Beldman couldn't even get straight the other night. So is it the Tyndale Scripture Collective? Okay. It's really been a wonderful group for thinking through doing robust academic scholarship, but very much grounded in true Christian belief. And it was really remarkable the other night. There was a dinner for it to see so many fine scholars very much indebted to Craig's work and the kind of believing scholarship that's going on in biblical studies and theological studies is truly breathtaking. And we're really honored to have him with us for these fall lectures, and I will get out of the way and let him come present. So welcome.
Thank you.
On or something, whatever you like to do. There we go. And it likes to fly off if you just stick your hands.
Is that all right?
That should work fine.
Okay. Well, it's wonderful to be with you here. So I'm in Chicago for the year, so not a long journey, which is a mercy. And So I'll be giving three lectures, one today and then two tomorrow. And the title for my lecture today is A Communicative Hermeneutic for the Old Testament. Now, this is a seminary, and I'm glad to be on the campus of a seminary. And seminaries are the places where you are formed for the high calling of the pastoral ministry. And my hope is that in some ways our time together might contribute towards that equipping. So I've just returned, flew back last night from San Diego, and amongst other things, as part of the Tyndale House Scripture Collective, I was working with an alumni of this institution who is the chair of the committees of one of four seminars that we run. Now, I'm an ordained minister, so I have some experience of what it is to be a pastor, but of course nowadays I work primarily as an academic. And several of my former students are here, which is quite wonderful to see. And some of you will remember that I would tell my students from time to time that at its best, there is nothing quite like the pastoral ministry. And when I look back on the pastoral ministry, I think of those years as some of the best years of my life. And I had no desire to leave the pastorate. So it wasn't that the academic world was the great temptation and the lure. As some of you will know, I'm an Anglican, so I don't come from your denomination. And in Anglicanism, we have superiors. I'm sure you have your own version of superiors. And it was only at the insistence of my superior that I went and taught at our seminary in South Africa. And then the whole academic side of me kicked back in. And so for me, you know, I find that I have a very strong pastoral bent, but I also love theory and academia. And it's very difficult to do both. So my life has become much more that of the academic. And so I'm in your midst today really as a Christian academic. And I'm going to reflect a bit later on the relationship between Christian academia in biblical studies and theology and the pastorate. Okay, I should also tell you that I'm in the midst of working on a ridiculously ambitious project, but I thought someone needed to try it. And so it's a multi-volume project called Old Testament Origins and the Question of God. Okay? And so I'm just saying this because you need to be aware that this is work in progress. Some of the work is suggestive work. It's work I'm still tracking down and exploring. And so you're very welcome, of course, even while, you know, we don't want to turn it immediately into a Q&A, but many of you will know that I much prefer to teach in a more dialogical fashion and to hear where you are than just to have you trying to stay awake to listen to me. So, okay, so that's just a little bit of introduction, but it's a great privilege to be in your midst. And I don't take it lightly, and I want to say to you very outset, I honor the pastoral ministry. And you'll see when I get to it how I think of my work as related to your work. Okay. Now, the sort of presupposition of everything I'm going to say about a communicative hermeneutic for the Old Testament is this extraordinarily significant presupposition, which is that God has spoken. And, you know, the problem, I think, with seminaries, with biblical studies, with theology, with church life, is that there's an inevitable sort of familiarity that develops with these things. But in the world at large and in theology and biblical studies, this is such a fundamental presupposition, and so often we ignore that which is utterly fundamental, and we're fighting over total depravity or limited atonement, or and however important those things are, they pale into insignificance against this absolutely foundational belief that God has spoken, or we might put it this way, that God has communicated. Okay? And one of the things that I think all of you will agree, if you are training for the pastoral ministry or however you fit in the context of the body of Christ, is that because God has spoken or communicated, we must speak and communicate, Kate. So our pastoral and preaching ministry is entirely predicated on the fact that this extraordinary God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has spoken. And it's only because he has spoken that we are called to and able to speak. Now, you know, already you should be getting a glimpse of why the title of this lecture is so important, a communicative hermeneutic for the Old Testament. Because we live in a day and an age, and just having been at Society of Biblical Literature, American Academy of Religion, it is an extraordinary context. I mean, I think our work, as was said in the introduction of the Scripture Collective, that is a growing work. We now have 4 seminars, and the presupposition of those seminars are against almost everything that goes on at Society of Biblical Literature. And that is, we tell people very clearly, and our speakers and everything we do, that we do not want them to leave their faith at the door when they come into the academic context to do their biblical scholarship and their theological reflection. We want it to be rooted in, resourced by, and fired from their faith. And so our seminars have a very light liturgy, and that is the orientation. I'm not sure that this will resonate with you, but it resonates with me. In the church calendar, SBL takes place every year at the time of the Feast of Christ the King, which is beyond ironic in some respects, but absolutely glorious for those of us who approach Scripture in this way. So God has spoken or communicated, and therefore we must speak or communicate. But what are you going to communicate? See, that's the million-dollar question, and this will soon circle round to this issue of how to preach and how to preach the Old Testament today. And I will argue that, you know, if God has communicated, then above all else, when we approach Scripture, we want to be asking the question or saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." So that tells me straight away that if we have a kind of hermeneutic or a way of handling the Old Testament that is not leveraging all the academic rigor and resource that we can bring to the task towards the goal of listening for God's address, then we have a woefully inadequate hermeneutic for Scripture and the Old Testament. Now, I'm willing, because I'm an Anglican, some of you would think, oh, maybe we should burn him on the fields outside. That's okay. Well, maybe not. But I'll try and run fast. But it means also, you know, I don't know your churches and the seminary terribly well. I know some of your professors, which is great to see them again, some of your students, but I can be provocative. So, and you're very welcome to push back as long as we do it civilly, okay? So one thing we are aware that liberals do all sorts of things with the Bible other than listen for God's address. In my opinion, within the Reformed community and the evangelical community, we are in a similar danger. I think, and I'll bring evidence as this lecture progresses, that we too have our own way of muting, pushing the mute button. Not consciously, not intentionally, but often we handle Scripture too in such a way that we push the mute button so that instead of, you know what Spurgeon once said, we don't need to defend Scripture. Scripture is like a lion. You just need to let the lion out of the cage and then it will do its work. But my fear is that in far too many of our pulpits, when it comes to the Old Testament, we do an awful lot of things, but I'm not sure that our work on Scripture is enabling us to attend to God's address. And of course, if as pastors and preachers we are not doing work that's letting us attend to what God is saying to his people through Scripture today, then it's very unlikely that from our pulpits we will be hearing through Scripture what God is saying through Scripture to his people today. So I think there's an awful lot at stake in developing a robust communicative hermeneutic for the Old Testament today. Now, why should we do this? Well, first of all, because it would mean that we would be following in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is a tremendously important thing. So some of you will know that Herman Barvinck's Reformed Ethics manuscript was discovered recently, and this, the first volume, has been published in English. The whole thing is available in Dutch, and the second volume will be coming out. And he has very interesting, he's also written extensively elsewhere on this, on the theme of the imitation of Christ. And this is a theme that is of extraordinary interest to me because it's a theme that is fundamental to Christian spirituality. If you don't like that term, then let me go for Christian discipleship. If you don't like that, well, you all ought to like that. Then simply following Jesus. So in our following of Jesus, we imitate him. Now, how we do that, of course, is a very big hermeneutical question. But in Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, for example, and sometimes I find myself that we gloss these statements about the ministry of Jesus. We read, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." And what was Jesus doing? Anyone want to guess? And he was preaching the word to them. See, we probably know that story because it goes on to the paralytic and the friends, and they couldn't get to him and down. But, you know, we gloss easily this, that a fundamental part of the ministry of Jesus was preaching the word to the crowds. And so in the pastoral ministry, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. And one way to conceive of the pastoral ministry is as imitating Christ, so which is a beautiful thing. And then, of course, the pastoral epistles is where this theme comes up so very, very powerfully. And all of you will know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired. And then this charge as the Apostle Paul is, you know, towards the end of his extraordinary ministry. If you think of Paul going from, you know, he was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. Hatred, you know, he led the persecution of the Christians. And then, of course, the Damascus Road experience. And then here at the end of the life, you hear Paul saying, "I charge you." And this is very much legal language, the context of the heavenly court. So this is extraordinarily serious stuff. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." This very interesting phrase, and I wish we had time to go over this and open it up. "By his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Okay, so, you know, now, again, if we're going to preach the word, we have to, so this is the thing I want you to think carefully about. You know, what do you think you are doing when you're preaching? So this is something, I had a doctoral student working on hermeneutics and homiletics, and then I've published a small book on preaching with the dreadful title that was not mine, called Excellent Preaching. I mean, who would like to publish a book like that? I had a much better title from Chris Wright, gave me a title, How to Preach the Bible for All It's Worth. That was my title, which I still think is a stunning title. But, you know, so we've got to do it because this is what Jesus did. And then this is what, you know, Paul charges Timothy with. And then echoing down through history right into here today, we hear God by the Spirit saying to us, you know, if you're called to the pastorate, you have to proclaim the word. But what does this involve? What does it mean? And it has to be, I think, that, you know, it has to cycle back to the fact that God has spoken and that we hear what God is saying. And then we enable the people of God, and we are a conduit for them to hear what God is saying to them today. So these are very basic dynamics. In my opinion and my experience, they're too often ignored, and liberals and reformed and evangelicals, I suspect, find ways to press the mute button so that we're doing a whole lot of great things in and out of the pulpit, but we're not always, you know, a voice that is allowing the word of God to be heard. So I think in the reformed spirituality, probably the most important work in recent years has been done by Eugene Peterson, and you may recall his book Working the Angles, in which he says American pastors are abandoning their calling in droves. It's not that they're leaving the ministry, but they're turning the ministry into something that it is not supposed to be, a business or something else. And so, you know, you can think, for example, of the appointment of the diaconate in Acts of the Apostles. As the church is growing, it becomes necessary to appoint a diaconate. Why? So that the apostles will not neglect their primary calling, which is to attend to the word of God and prayer. And so this is the point at which I'd love to stop and hear how you're doing at seminary. My own experience of seminary is that my devotional life was better before I went to seminary than when I came out of seminary. Now, of course, it'd be interesting to explore why that was the case. But I do remind you that, you know, none of us are adequate for this task of listening and proclaiming. And so therefore, it can only be done in a spirit of absolutely profound dependence upon God and upon the Spirit. And here again, I think we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So in John's Gospel, we are told that at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, the Spirit descended upon him and remained on him. So Jesus' own ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Eugene Peterson has coined this wonderful phrase that we need the Word made fresh. You know, what we need, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, who said, although I can't find it when I look for it, but I believe in his book on preaching, he says, what kind of preaching does he look for? And he says he looks for preaching that ushers you into the presence of the living God. See, that's living waters. That's preaching that mediates access by the power of the Spirit into the presence of the living God. And I think John Stott similarly said what we need in our pulpits is truth on fire. Now, this is not something you can be the orthodox of the orthodox. You know, you can dot every I and cross every T in your catechisms and so on and so forth, and may God bless you for doing that. And you can have a ministry that is as dry as the day is long. There's a type of deadly orthodoxy. Now, none of us are opposed to orthodoxy. I mean, I myself would love to see a revival of the Reformed tradition in our day. But, you know, we need the work of the Spirit. And this is Jim Packer tells the story of going to church to preach on the Spirit, and he can't think of a good illustration for the ministry of the Spirit. And then he goes round the corner, and there is the church notice board, and the spotlights are illuminating the notice board. They point away from themselves to illuminate the notice board. And this is the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, that the Spirit likes nothing better than to use our efforts to open up the totality of our personhood to the overwhelming reality of what God has done for us in Christ, and to bring us to Christ through the Word again and again and again. So I hope you can begin to see why a communicative hermeneutic might be so tremendously important. Now, I want to say a little bit about the role of scholarship in relation to your work as pastors and teachers. And so, in my opinion, the primary place for the reception of Scripture is the church, the gathered church. Okay? So this, again, I think, would alert you to the fact that we ought to have an extraordinarily high view of the reading and the proclamation of Scripture within the gathered church. So I think, you know, that is what Scripture is given to us for, amongst other things, is to be proclaimed, to be preached. And so where does my sort of work nowadays fit in relation to this? Well, I think scholarship is tremendously important, but I think it's a secondary activity in the service of the primary activity of the proclamation and the pastoral activity around the Word of God. So an illustration that I often use is that of World War II, where the pastors would be those in the front lines doing the actual fighting and the hands-on stuff. But you still need people in the back, like at Bletchley, working to break the Enigma code and that sort of thing. It's not the coalface, but it's critical work in the service of the mission of the church. And so, and this is something, I don't know what we do to recover this, because I think we're in an absolutely terrible state in this regard. As far as I can work out, the majority of the evangelical church anyway that I encounter sees no value in the intellectual life. And intellectuals generally that I meet think the church is in a rather deplorable state. Now let me tell you how I think things ought to work as a biblical scholar or someone working in theology, is that I think the primary place for the reception of Scripture is the church. So I should be attending church where Scripture is preached in such a way that I am ushered into the presence of God, I'm understanding it better, and that should inspire me from Monday to Friday to go and do more exacting and better work in the service of that very preaching. So that if I'm writing commentaries or doing my project in Old Testament origins and the question of God, it should all be with a view to that in the long term this will serve the proclamation of the church. But alas, you know, I think one's experience, at least as an academic, it's often a feeling like, okay, how do I recover from Sunday so that I can get busy with another work of academia? You know, and so we've lost something in terms of this relationship between church and intellectual life. And I think I'm right that the evangelical and the Reformed Church, to a very significant extent, has lost a vision for the intellectual life, and intellectuals have lost a vision for the connection between that and the role of the gathered church. And I would love to see us reconnect that. So my current work is, I have a book coming out in January called God Who Acts in History, The Significance of Sinai. And I'll just tell you a little bit about this work, and then I want to get on to some aspects of a communicative hermeneutic, and then we'll continue that tomorrow. So I was a fellow in Jerusalem over a two-year period, and I did this project on Sinai. And what was amazing to me was Sinai, clearly for Jews, is of absolutely central importance, but I hope for Christians too. Although I must tell you that I found very little serious theological work from Christian theologians on Sinai, which was is interesting in itself. But amongst Jewish scholars and amongst a lot of Christian scholars, I encountered the following. Jewish scholars would say Sinai is epochal. It's absolutely generative. Every generation of Jews needs to be brought back to hear God again at Sinai. Two sentences later, you would find this comment, but we can know absolutely nothing for sure historically about Sinai at all. And this is a very common view amongst Christian academics as well as Jewish academics. And so the book I have coming out is an exploration of why would people take this view that Sinai is so significant, but we can be so unsure about whether it might have happened or not. Okay, and that scholarship revealed a whole lot of things, I think. And so that book is an attempt to defend to show that all the reasons why people think that are not defeaters for a view that Sinai actually took place. And then towards the end, I have something of a reconstruction of the Sinai event, and a beginning of probing of the theology of Sinai, which is colossal. and we'll come on to that now. I don't think, in my experience of Christian scholarship, and to a significant extent Jewish scholarship, I don't think we are beginning to realize how enormous these events are and their significance and what they seek to communicate. And that's why I think we've muted them, you know. So, and then I'm working now on a multi-volume project, Old Testament Origins and the Question of God, and this is an attempt to see what happens to Old Testament scholarship. This may sound crazy to you, but I think it's worthwhile attempt. What happens to Old Testament scholarship and our view of the origins and the voice of the Old Testament if we actually take God seriously? So it's an attempt to put God, if I can say this without sounding blasphemous, back into the heart of Old Testament studies, not in a fundamentalist way, but in a real way, and then to see what happens. And my hunch is, and I think the research is starting to show, that the results are extraordinary in terms of what the Old Testament has to say to us today. Okay, so I want to move on now to just some aspects of a communicative hermeneutic for the Old Testament. So the first thing I would say about the Bible whenever I'm dealing with it is that the primary author of Scripture is God. And that's why, of course, we're ultimately interested in God's address for today. Okay? And you may want to press me on this in question time, but I think especially if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the way in which they deliver God's word is always historically specific and contextual. Okay? And so, you know, John Stott, you may know his book, I Believe in Preaching. So my development of that goes as follows. Stott says, or I say, that when liberals preach, they fire their missiles right into the contemporary world. So they're fully aware of what's going on in contemporary culture, and they nail it. The problem is you never know where the missile has come from, which is a problem. Evangelicals, or we might say Reformed folk, fire their missile straight out of Scripture. The problem is they never aim it anywhere. And so they think it's like an eternal thing that has never to be grounded contextually. The plane hovers forever but never lands. And you know what happens to such planes eventually. They simply fall out of the sky. And Stott's whole point is, and I think this is what you get in the Old Testament prophets, is that's why when you read the prophets, it tells you when they operated, what dates, and what sort of thing. So God's word, you know, some of us, I think, wish that God had given us the confessions, but he didn't. He gave us... he gave us this very, very fascinating literature that emerges from his journey with Israel and the Christ event above all else. It's like the deposit, I like to think, of the silt in a river from that journey. And it's contextual. I mean, those prophets, they're absolutely nailing the specific context in which they exist. And so if we, want to hear what God, if you've listened carefully to what I'm saying, hermeneutic is woefully inadequate unless all the work we do on Scripture is leveraged towards listening to what God is saying to us today. So all hail the Puritans, all hail the Reformers, we're in a different context, okay? And I don't think any of them would want us just to reproduce something from a particular historical moment. Now, you know, I live in Britain. I'm in America for the year. And none of us are in a position to throw stones because we all seem to be living in rather perilous glass houses. But I hope, even as you're out here in this lovely seminary, in this context, that you're doing some very hard thinking about the context in which you minister. You know, you cannot, whether you're pro-Trump or against Trump, or however you feel about things politically, it would be absurd to think this is a normal moment in which you're living in North America. It's something, these are signs of something. and you need to be working out what they are signs of. And your responsibility with Scripture is to, you know, listen to what God is saying to us today. And so then the missal has to be preached. Now, of course, God's word comes to us incarnate, if I can use that expression. And so if you think, and this is what the one thing, you know, seminary, if I may say of my own experience, it indoctrinated me, but it never taught me to think. And I would encourage you to be wary of that. When I left seminary, I thought I knew what was not reformed and that I could smell it from 3 miles away. But nothing, it had never taught me to think. It was going to Oxford that I think taught me to think. And one thing you need to be, you know, make sure that on a whole lot of these things that you're thinking hard. So not just, you know, living in South Africa, which was colonized. One of the dreadful things of being colonized is that you always think the guru must come from outside. And here's one test about whether you're being educated or indoctrinated. Are you still looking for the ultimate guru for yourself? Could be a faculty member. It could be Calvin. It could be another author. But that's guruism. It's not education. It's not thinking. Education is where you're learning to ask the questions, to pursue the truth for yourself in Christ. And so, you know, if you think about Scripture, how did we get Scripture? Well, it's most extraordinarily interesting to me that what God did was not drop a confession out of heaven, although we like the confessions as a secondary thing to Scripture, What God did was immerse himself in the life of an ancient Near Eastern nation. And the Old Testament is like the silt, the deposit at the bottom of the river that comes from God's journey of dwelling in the midst of an ancient Near Eastern nation over hundreds of years. And so the literature of the Old Testament is ancient Near Eastern literature through and through. It's incarnate in that respect. The poetry of the Psalter is ancient Near Eastern poetry. You know, the literary genres that the authors reached for in order to produce that literature, they used the genres inevitably that were available to them in the ancient Near East. Now, are they transformed? Are radical things going on with them? Yes, and I'm coming to that. But it's ancient Near East. It's immersion in a particular time in history and a culture that in 100 ways is very alien to our culture today. And then the Christ event is really what we have in the New Testament. And Jesus appointed 12 apostles so that they could be with him and therefore bear eyewitness testimony to him after he had died and risen and ascended. And that's really what we have in the New Testament, is the apostolic testimony to the Christ. And so in Mark's gospel, for example, it's very likely that what we receive is Peter's testimony to Jesus, and so on and so forth. Now, what all this means is that as we're thinking about Scripture in the Old Testament, you know, maybe we could invoke the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And I learned this from John Stott. Clarity, well, this is my take on it, clarity is a metaphor. And metaphors do, when you use a metaphor, you bring two unlikely things together and it sparks a luminous insight. And the luminous insight here is that the major truths of Scripture are clear and on the surface. But the thing with a metaphor is, a metaphor alerts you to similarity and difference. And that's what we forget. So clarity of Scripture teaches us the major truths of Scripture are clear. But it also teaches us that there's an awful lot in Scripture that is unclear. And that's one reason, by the way, we have pastors. They are there. It's a very strange thing to be a pastor because you're also a sheep. And one of the great difficulties of being a pastor is you have to carry your life as a sheep even while you're caring for the other sheep. You need to watch that. But why do the sheep get together and say, we are going to ask some of you to do nothing other than attend to prayer and the word in the midst of this flock. Because not all scripture is clear. And because in every generation we need pastors and preachers who will pull back more and more of the curtain, so that more and more of the whole counsel of God becomes available to the people of God through the preaching and teaching ministry in the church. So now I just want to move on, maybe about another 10 minutes or so, on something of what this might mean for a hermeneutic for the Old Testament. So I think, and just by the way, hermeneutics, you know, some people think, oh my goodness, do we need all that philosophy? Well, I think we do, but, you know, it depends on the type of philosophy. So let me give you my working definition of hermeneutics when it comes to the Bible. Hermeneutics is how to listen so that you are most likely to hear God's address. Okay, a bit of a dated image, but it's like putting up something to receive a radio or a television signal. It's like where to put it so that you're most likely to receive the signal. Now, what I want to remind you is putting it up is no guarantee that you will receive the signal. But the one thing we know for sure is if you don't put it up, you'll never receive the signal. So you might like to think of hermeneutics as where to put your ear so that you are most likely to hear God speaking. And in my experience, we do all sorts of things rather than get it in the right place where we are most likely to hear with power God's address through his word today. So I suggest that we think of a communicative hermeneutic in terms of sender, message, receiver. Now, you know, the one thing you'll be aware from all of this, it's kind of blindingly obvious, right? But you see, if we're not thinking, it's not blindingly obvious, because our guru hasn't told us this. And we have to have a guru. Heaven forbid we should think for ourselves. So start thinking about these things. So, you know, you've seen where we've gone from, if the presupposition is God speaks, then what we are after is how do we listen? That's fundamental to interpreting the Bible and to preaching and teaching. And that would lead us to some kind of hermeneutic that has the framework sender, message, receiver. And now, that would lead us on to some quite complex issues. So it's one thing in this context, this is a speech event. So it's very direct communication. So you are sitting there, alas, I'm the one doing all the speaking, hopefully that will change soon. And hopefully you're receiving it or having a quiet snooze because it's been a long semester or you can't wait for Thanksgiving, all of that's fine. But we have to ask now, here is where it becomes interesting. What happens to the sender message receiver when we replace a speech event with a writing event? Okay? And now it's philosophers who reflect primarily upon those kinds of shifts. So I have here, which I'm going to skip over, but one of the great Christian French philosophers who died a few years ago, Paul Ricoeur, has written extensively about what happens in comparison to a speech event when you have a writing event. Okay? And these are things that you have to wrestle with because what you're dealing with in the Old Testament is texts from the ancient Near East, written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, from hundreds and hundreds of years ago in a pre-internet, I hope you've realized that, pre-computer, pre-printing press culture, culture of scrolls and clay tablets. Okay? Now, and do you see, I hope none of this is offensive to you, that's the glory of an incarnate hermeneutic. So we say with Augustine, what Scripture says, God says. But we resist a dictation approach to the Bible, that God dictated it from heaven. What we argue is for an organic theory of inspiration, that God supervised the very human processes of producing these texts. Okay? So you would then have to start to wrestle with stuff that I'm starting to get into, which is what was authorship like in the ancient Near Eastern world? So I hope you're aware of the fact that there's hardly any books in the Old Testament about whom we can say we know who wrote them. So maybe you do, in which case that will be very illuminating from me. I can go away from Mars saying, now I know. Okay, but you know, if you just think of the Pentateuch, for example, there's no doubt that apart from God, the second most central figure is Moses. And I would want to defend the substantial mosaicity of Exodus to Deuteronomy. I don't think that commits me to the view that Moses wrote the whole Pentateuch. And certainly I don't think Moses wrote about his death. So now, if you're an Orthodox Jew, they think the whole of the Pentateuch was written by Moses. So I think then when you come on to, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc., I don't know who wrote those books, do you? You know, even when it comes to books like Ecclesiastes, for example, which I know a little bit about. Even if you think, and I think in the book when we read about Kohelet, we're meant to think about Solomon. So I think that link at the imaginative level is crucial. But even if you think that Kohelet was Solomon, he's introduced in a third-person fashion. Now, at the very least, you would have to say, oh, well, Solomon wrote about himself in the third-person fashion. The more likely thing is that some redactor or editor is presenting this corpus of work to us, in which case the author, even if you think it's Solomon, the actual author is not Solomon. So I don't know. See, this is stuff that I fear we really haven't often begun to think about hard enough. Now, let me tell you why it's really important we start thinking about this, because liberals do think hard about this stuff. And they argue that most of our Old Testament texts came into existence over incredibly long periods of time through some kind of process. Now, I just can't work out what that process looks like. But they think it's some kind of evolving sort of process, very, very long. And so now where this is taking us is into detailed explorations of what scribes did and looked like in the ancient Near East. But so if we are interested in authorship, which Reformed people tend to be, we've got to start attending to those kind of things, the nature of scribal practices in the ancient Near East and in Israel. Okay? The other thing I just want to make a very brief comment on. My hope is, and I think we're on the other side of postmodernism, although I think what you're seeing politically in America and in Britain and Europe and in Russia, where fake news seems to be the, people calling fake news even while they promote fake news, this is the residue of postmodernism. There's no such thing as truth. And in the absence of truth, the only thing that matters is power. And so this is Nietzsche and all this stuff come home culturally. And that's a very important part of the context in which you have to preach Scripture today. Not 400 years ago, today, in your own particular context. So one of the things that postmoderns declared was the author had died. And alas, they didn't like it, though, when you did all sorts of weird things with their own books, because suddenly authorial intentionality became important. But, you know, and so these are things you've got to think about if you're after a communicative hermeneutic. It is important to retain a nuanced doctrine of authorial intention. a nuanced doctrine of authorial intention. Positivists and some evangelicals think we can actually get back into the head of Paul to know exactly what Paul was thinking, or the unknown author of an Old Testament book, when they wrote. To the best of my knowledge, that is not accessible to us. I'm not even sure it was fully accessible to the authors. But what our best scholars have developed, for example, and if you don't know this work in the Old Testament, if you hear nothing else, you should know about this work, Meir Sternberg's work, The Poetics of Hebrew Narrative, is a difficult read, but an absolutely one of the most important books, I think, written on the literary approach to the Old Testament. He speaks about the embodied intentionality. In other words, we mustn't lose the hold of the fact that there is a communicative trajectory at work in Old Testament texts, and that is what we are trying to get at. And then Thistleton speaks about authorial intention as adjectival, and Nicholas Walterstorff has defended it in all sorts of other ways. Okay, now I want to finish by just alerting you to the work of an author that I'll be really surprised if any of you have heard of, but I'll be really interested if any of you have. And this is a book by a Jewish scholar. I don't think he's probably even a believing Jew, I don't know. And the title is something that would probably make sure you never take it off the bookshelf. It's a book called The Invention of Hebrew by Seth Sanders. Okay. Now, this is a mainstream ancient Near Eastern work. Listen to what Sanders says. For over 2,000 years, people have recognized the Bible, and when he says Bible, he means Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, as speaking directly to them, calling them to new forms of belonging that can threaten or transform the orders in which they find themselves. Now, listen to this statement. But no other Near Eastern texts talk like the Bible does. Virtually all other literature was by and for scribes, courts, and kings. Yes, a contemporary ancient Near Eastern scholar with no theistic axe to grind, telling us there is something about the communicative dimension of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that is absolutely unique in the ancient Near East. Sanders says the Bible, the Old Testament, is the first text in the ancient Near East to address people as a public. It is this call that the Bible's audiences have been answering for more than 2,000 years. The way the Bible refuses to let go of us and we of it suggests a very challenging question. What can biblical scholarship tell us about the Bible's power as political communication? And Sanders' work, I think, is vitally important for its rediscovery of the unique communicative dimension of the Old Testament in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so, do you see why it may be so tremendously important to have a communicative hermeneutic? So, you know, I don't hear in my Reformed evangelical world anyone saying this kind of thing. Anyone alerting me to the fact that the Old Testament's communicativeness is utterly unique in the literature of the ancient Near Eastern world. And so the result is that I think we do all sorts of interesting things with the Old Testament. Nice examples. You know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And we domesticate the Old Testament. And in the process, we mute the button. Now, let me just finish by giving you one other reason why Sanders thinks we have to recover this communicative dimension. Now, he speaks as a liberal. So he says for, you know, 100 years or so now, the Old Testament has had hardly any impact on other disciplines in the academy. And he thinks that ought to change. Now, you see, he's saying there's something so unique going on here. It's utterly unique in the whole of ancient Near Eastern literature, this communicative dimension addressed at large audiences, whole peoples. It's something epical, unprecedented. And one of the reasons why the Old Testament for us is so tremendously important is not only retrieving that, but it's with the Old Testament that the whole of life comes so very clearly in view. And you know, I just don't understand how people can preach through 1 and 2 Kings, for example, and not notice that it has something to do with politics. I mean, it is just the most extraordinary achievement. You know, but they get a Christological hermeneutic, and then a king is simply a type of the Messiah, which is all about the church and salvation, narrowly defined. And somehow we're able to move through this literature and not notice that Kings is to do with politics and monarchy. History, ritual, family, sexuality. I mean, some of the humongous issues that are facing us with the tsunami of culture today. And there it's all waiting to be opened up. Now, the Old Testament, I remind you, is 3/4 of the Bible. So in my humble opinion, 3/4 of your time should be spent on the Old Testament. No, I mean, apologies to the New Testament. No, I'm not saying that, but it is 3/4 of the Bible. And, you know, I think there's so much we have to recover in the Reformed tradition. We have to recover the Gospels. You know, we tend to live in Romans and the Pauline letters. And Catholics tend to be so much better at the Gospels. And then I happen to think that Hebrews is about as important as Romans. Because I think using different vocabulary, it's an equivalent unpacking of the Christ event over an extensive number of chapters. So we, you know, it's no use keeping on saying sola scriptura, if we don't embody and enact scripture as a totality. But so I want to encourage you to think in terms of a communicative hermeneutic, you know, that God has spoken, and therefore we must speak. But if we are going to speak, we need first of all to listen. And then this big, big question emerges, well, how do I listen so that I hear the Old Testament with its full acoustics? Okay. Now, there are many questions you could push me on, not least, well, you know, how do I read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament? And you're welcome to ask those questions if you want to, but I'm going to stop there. Thank you. Yes, now please ask your questions. If they're really silly and I think they're heretical, I'll just say so. No, I won't do that at all. Yes, yeah.
How do we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament?
Oh, okay. Well, so, yes, the touché, I should say. Well, you know, I think, so I had a dialogue in the last year. I was invited to California Baptist University for a dialogue with Dan Block about this very issue. And so I think I have multiple answers to this question. So I'm with Brevard Childs, and I would flesh that out in my thing as a redemptive historical hermeneutic, is that one thing we have to do is we have to read forward. So if you read forward, that means that you take seriously what Childs calls the discrete witness of the Old Testament, okay? And you read it forward to its fulfillment in Christ. However, what I also learned from Brevard Childs, which the redemptive historical hermeneutic doesn't always get at, is that the Christ event is an unprecedented, unexpected explosion of good news. And I think what that means is that, so, you know, with the redemptive historical hermeneutic, it's almost like, okay, next. You know, I mean, I'm being maybe a bit naughty here, but it sort of just rolls along, and we don't see, my goodness me, you know, no one could have predicted this. This is like an explosion of good news, and the explosion is so huge that it casts its light in every direction. And so it illuminates the Old Testament in ways that we would never get from simply reading it forward. So Tom Wright says that when he thinks, in his biography of Paul, that when Paul was converted, you know, in Galatians it says he went into Arabia. There's that, we don't know, I don't know exactly how long that was. Maybe it does tell us, I can't remember. But Tom thinks that, which is very interesting, that Paul went to the region of Sinai. Now, if that is true, I mean, it's extraordinarily interesting. So here was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, immersed in the Hebrew Bible, knew it backwards. And now he has to go out to Sinai to rethink. And Tom says that he starts with Jesus and he works backward. And he starts with the Hebrew Bible and he works forward. And he works backwards and he works forwards and backwards and forwards until the big picture comes into view. So, and I think it's something like that that we need. But of course, that won't satisfy if you want something that you can nail down. And
I think it's absolutely correct that when you look at the scriptures, you have to look at it in terms of its literary genre. You've got the poetry of the Psalms, or you've got the prophetic books in the Bible, and that. So we have to understand it in its literary form. But I think the real rub comes in very often. What about history? If you're teaching a Sunday school class, for example, and you want to say, you know, David was just a metaphor for what a king should be, or did Daniel actually, you know, Daniel actually be in, was he actually thrown into the lion's den? Did it happen? And I think that's where the rub comes in. We try and spiritualize the scriptures or whatever and say, yeah, this is what it means. This is what the story means, but did it happen? Is it anchored in history?
Okay. Yeah, so thank you. These are both, I mean, these are great questions, so please ask your questions. So absolutely. I mean, so my work on Sinai, so, see, this is where philosophy is tremendously can help us again. So when I taught, and some of you had the delightful experience of being on the receiving end of this, but when I taught philosophy of language, I would always start the course with speech act theory, generally. Because now, if you haven't heard of speech act theory, this goes back to an Oxford philosopher, John Austin. And he was living in a day where people said religious language, prayers, the only meaningful type of language is propositional language. Okay, by the way, you get this, and there's parts of the Reformed tradition where, you know, the only thing that can be authoritative is a proposition. Now, you've really got a problem then, because God didn't give us a book of propositions. I'm not saying there aren't propositions in Scripture, but I'm saying with Kevin Van Hooser that if you take a purely propositional approach, you only catch half the fish. And in my opinion, that's if you're lucky. Okay. So speech act theory says that no, you know, we do all sorts of things with speech. One thing we can do is articulate a proposition. But there are other things that we can do. For example, you can have the Queen, and she's standing next to a huge new boat, ocean liner, and they give her a bottle of champagne, and she smashes it across the bow and says, I name you the whatever. And so speech act theory is that in saying a certain thing, she performs an action. So speech act theory identifies, just very quickly, three dimensions to any sentence or part of speech. The locution, which is that the words have to make sense somehow. Okay, so if I say to you, there is a humongously large snake out there. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, but now if you just think about it, some of you have already interpreted it. You think I'm referring to an actual snake, right? No, I'm actually referring to some liberal heretic who's wandering around there, or I'm referring to one of your children's toys. How do you know? So the fact that the thing has meaning doesn't for a moment pin it down yet. It could mean a whole range of things. The second, so that's locution. The second thing is illocution, the force of the statement. So I could be saying there's an enormous snake out there and I'm warning you. It has the force of a warning. Or I could say that, you know, there's an enormous snake out there and I'm trying to remind parents that they've left a toy out there. And then the third element is perlocution, which is the effect upon the recipients. Now here, I think, is where we get to the point that was just raised. In order for a speech act, in Austin's language, to fire effectively, or to use another one of his phrases, to be felicitous, certain actual conditions have to be met. So we could dress one of your wives up as the queen. We could find a harbor, go to San Diego, where I've just been. There are lots of yachts waiting to be christened by the queen there. And we could give her a bottle of champagne, and she could, but the act, according to Austin, would misfire because it's not the queen. So in other words, there's certain material, factual, historical conditions that have to be met for a speech act to fire. And so one of my arguments, for example, in my book on Sinai, is that you cannot have Sinai if nothing happened. So there's a very important book that has been written, and a very interesting book on Sinai recently, in which the author argues that God did not speak at Sinai because it is the nature of God that he cannot speak. Okay? And this, by the way, is a very serious view. It goes back to Maimonides and types of classical theism of a very particular sort. And if people want to hold a view like that, they have all the freedom to do it. But you cannot have that, in my opinion, and have Sinai. So I think for the Sinai event to fire effectively, the Israelites have to have been there, Mount Sinai has to have been there, God has to have descended on Mount Sinai, and God has to have spoken. Okay, so I think the historical dimension, and we'll get on this tomorrow, where my lecture is on a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. The historical is really important. But what I want to, and I had this at the end of my lecture, I didn't get this. Let me just warn you, though. In the last 100 years, what happened was the liberals hammered away at the historicity of the Bible. Quite understandably, what conservatives did was they put all their work in to resist that undermining of historicity. What's the danger of that? See, I think when you get up into the pulpit, if all that you're going to keep saying is, you know, there was a real David. David did actually kill Goliath. I just don't think you've got much to say. I think the power of what you've got to say depends on it having happened. But the powerful meaning of the whole thing is not that it happened. So Sinai happened, but we have to start unpacking the humongous significance of Sinai. And I don't think we've begun to do it. So now, and you, can I tell you where I think you see this? Many of you, your pastors, I assume a lot of you are already preaching and that sort of thing. How are you finding the commentaries? Are they really, the commentaries you're reading, are they really helping you to fire your missile from Scripture right into contemporary culture today? See, I think, and you know, we have commentaries coming out of our ears nowadays, hundreds of new series and all that sort of thing. I think we are incredibly badly served in this regard. Because most commentators are not working with a communicative hermeneutic. So they'll take you to a certain point, but they're not helping you to really hear with power what God is saying, let alone what that might mean for the world today. And I think that's true of conservative commentators as well as liberal commentators. Yes.
Thank you. I resonated a lot with what you're saying in most regards. I did have one question, just a clarification, about how you're intending your own language. Since we have you here as author, you can comment on at least the extent to which you understand your own intention. Hedged on that a little earlier. But in all seriousness, the language of listening for God speaking is language that sometimes in the past is used in, say, a dialectical tradition regarding hermeneutics. I didn't know if you intended it that way or not, but just for students, a tradition that sometimes wants to separate the Word of God from Scripture itself, the text of Scripture, as being two very distinguishable things, one that you study historically, another that you apprehend in some other way, faith or the like. And I just didn't know if you were seeking to appropriate that theological tradition in what you're saying here, or saying something very different. And if you are, or if you aren't, how does that tie into the communicative hermeneutic that you want to set forth?
Yeah, no, so, and I think if any of you were to see what I've written, I should just tell you, I think the question, if I could rephrase it, is am I Barthian or not? That would be one way of rephrasing it, okay? Because for Barth, there's errors on every page of Scripture, but nevertheless, this is the book through which God speaks, and so sometimes, you know, you will hear people, when they're reading Scripture, saying, listen for the voice of God, as though in the midst of all this error and mess, nevertheless, you will hear God speaking. So first of all, when I was at seminary, I learned that Barth was a heretic and that one should stay a long way away from him. Of course, we never read Barth. So that was huge error number one, because you should never think for yourself. You just have the guru who tells you Barth is a heretic. And it was that Cornelius van Til, I think, who pushed us in that direction most strongly, that Barth was so dreadfully dangerous. And then it was only much later in my career that I actually read Barth. And I don't think I know another theologian who engages with Scripture as much as Barth does. Let me just repeat that. I don't think I know another theologian who engages with Scripture as much as Barth does. On Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, I would rather say to 2:4. I would say 1:1 to 2:3. He would say 1:1 to 2:4. He has over 130 pages of detailed theological exegesis. It's an unprecedented way of doing theology. So, and in case you didn't know it, in terms of the liberal tradition in the West, Barth almost single-handedly collapsed that tradition. So, you know, there was Barth trained as a liberal, but having to preach in the context of World War I and World War II, and hence his Roman commentaries and finding his way back. Now, having said all that, I'm not a Barthian. So I think Scripture is, I like the word infallibility, is fully trustworthy, okay? But the thing that I'm trying to get at is, where we have to think hard about this stuff is, and I hope you realize, once you start thinking, you've got to have nuance. So there's aspects of Bart that I don't like. There's aspects of Bart I think are phenomenal and very insightful. Now, often in our ossified traditions, we don't like that. What we want to know is Bart in or is Bart out? You know, do we burn all his church dogmatics on the library outside, or is it acceptable for someone at Mars to even read him? You know, well, if you're going to think for yourself, you might have to read him to determine that. But so what I'm trying to get at is not that, scripture is some kind of mess of inspiration and error. I think it's infallible. I think it's absolutely fully trustworthy. I think I'm in print on saying that in a whole series of places, which in the academy, by the way, and I think this is why I started off by saying you're at a seminary, I'm in the academy. In the academy, I'm about as far right as you can be. But I remember when I was at seminary, I looked at people like me, and they seemed about as far left as you could be. Okay, now we can have that discussion, and we can talk about it, but I affirm the infallibility of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture as God's Word written, that its testimony to God and to Christ is infallible and fully trustworthy. All that is true. My question is, how do we hear it? You know, what kind of hermeneutic do we approach so that we clear the barriers to allowing Scripture to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit with extraordinary power today? And I think within the liberal tradition and the evangelical tradition, there are a lot of good things we do with Scripture that mute its power. So that's what I'm trying to say. You know, if you think of your hermeneutic, all that work in Hebrew and Greek that some of you are sweating under and wondering why on earth you have to do this stuff, to what end? What is the goal of it all? And I think the goal is to hear God's address. So, I mean, you're welcome to come back on that if you want to, but there was a question over here.
Yeah. Granted, the Old Testament text is grounded in the political climate and everything of its time, and you're riding these missiles to land home in the political climate that we're here today. And what are the guiding principles that you have so you don't get lost in the political quagmire to the extent that you're just soapboxing instead of accurately hearing God's word in the Testament and letting that speak to
Mm. Okay, yeah, no, well, that's an extraordinarily good question, and that's why we have seminaries. Because, it would be fabulous if I could say to you, okay, here are the four spiritual laws for doing this. But I can tell you, for example, first of all, if you're a pastor, you've not only got to live in the world of Scripture, you've got to know the context of your congregation from back to front. You've got to hang out with the sheep. You've got to know how they're thinking, what they're going about. You've got to start discerning the idols that your congregation are tempted to worship at. Okay, now, the idols in your congregation may well differ from the idols in a congregation in Baltimore or somewhere else, or in Canada, you know, where some of you come from. It's going to be different. So, now, can I just, one thing that I want to be clear on, and there's different ways of getting boxed in. Now, of course, there's ridiculous ways to do this. You know, so a ridiculous way would be for the pastor to think he's got to become an authority in politics, art, gender fluidity, current sexuality, artificial intelligence. You know, you're not called to that. That's not what the pastor is there for. The pastor is there for prayer and word. So I don't think you have to prescribe policies from the pulpit. Okay? But it's not hard to think that what you do have to do is you have to, and the metaphor I use, you have to land the plane of Scripture in your congregation. It's no use landing it in the airport, in the Arctic. Now, I was in a church in South Africa which was evangelical, reformed, biblical, evangelism, church planting, mission. We were in the midst of apartheid, which was a country almost entirely structured at every level along the lines of skin pigmentation. So to shock you, as it were, and to shock myself, South Africa was governed by the ideology of white supremacism. It was institutionalized. Okay. In all the years of hearing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fantastic sermons with people working very hard on Scripture, I never once heard a call to repent of racism. And yet it was absolutely clear that in all our predominantly white congregations, they were full of converted, Bible-believing, missional, evangelistic racists. Never once. We would probe all the normal types of sins. But that was one that culturally we absolutely, it was there, it was staring us in the face every day. We were immersed in it. And it would never, we would never call for repentance from it. So I think, you know, you need enormous wisdom in the context you're in today. And I would say, you know, you're going to have to decide, you know, when is it going to be appropriate to push? When is it going to be appropriate to teach steadily? But, you know that famous saying that if you aim for nothing, you're bound to hit it. You know, and to be honest, you know, for people like myself, now, of course, you'll know immediately where I stand on some of these issues, but it's, and we can't throw stones because, you know, I come from Britain and South Africa. Both of them are hovering over the abyss. So for me to criticize America as an outsider, you know, you can just say, well, what about Britain or what about South Africa? But it is intriguing to me that, as far as I can read, that 80% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump. And in all the stuff that I'm reading, and I read extensively about this stuff as much as I can, it has very little to do with the abortion issue or the unborn child. So these are things that, these are realities that are in your congregations. So I think somehow, and just the other thing, by the way, is the politics is one dimension of life. There are many, many other dimensions. Many of your kids, if they're not going to Christian schools, will now be going to schools like in Britain, where they're encountering the little boy who wants to be a little girl, or the little girl who wants to be a little boy, and enormous pressure will be put on to affirm that, to go along with it. In San Diego, at the conference center, most of the toilets are now multi-gender toilets. So we're living in extraordinarily difficult times. But this, the word has to be, the plane has to be landed in the midst of the context, I think. There was a, yeah.
Not exactly sure how to ask the question, but it's something of a follow-up on the listening for the Word of God. I actually appreciate that. I do teach and have taught homiletics here. And the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, the biblical authority song, it had to be followed up on Chicago Statement on hermeneutics. Because we all agree it's the Word of God. But have you heard the Word of God? You have an infallible Word? Great. And you're a dispensationalist. So you're hearing a different Word than I'm hearing, right? On certain issues. You have an infallible Word, but you have a different Christology than I have. You have an infallible Word, but we could go on a lot like that. So I actually appreciate listening for, and if I heard you right, the listening is with your feet both in that ancient world and your other foot very concretely in this secularized idol culture, which gets very specific. So one of the things I do is I urge students to exegete people, audience, context, culture, subculture, themselves, their own ideas, their own faith struggles. Now, that little preface to ask, when he's talking about himself, that little preface to ask, is that something of what you're getting at? Because that's what I'm trying to get at. Trying to help students.
Yeah.
Because I've heard a lot of sermons that are blasted to the moon. But here, with our people, our congregations, we dodge racism too. We don't talk about that. And the few preachers in the area that do talk about it, they pay for it. Or outreach would be another example. I mean, everyone agrees it's infallible word. And we're to make disciples of nations. But if you get your church to make disciples of neighbors,
So
is that what you mean by let's listen for the word?
Yes. I think just to clarify this, maybe to get it off the table, we're all agreed, so Scripture is God's infallible word, okay? I don't want to go down that Bartian route of it's got errors on every page, but somehow in the midst of this we have to listen because we might hear through this fallible book. Okay, so I think it's fallible. I like the word infallible. If you like the word inerrant, that's fine. I mean, either of those, they're getting at the fact that it is fully and absolutely trustworthy. But, you know, let me just tell you what happened to me when I was a student at Oxford. So I was reading, you know, people who are my heroes, like Jim Packer's Defense of Inerrancy. And, of course, logically, it's a compelling thing. But it didn't tell me what to do with the Bible. So you end up with this doctrine which you affirm of inerrancy, fully trustworthy, but, you know, how do you read it so that it starts reading you? You know, how do you approach the Bible? Where do you put your ear? That's what I'm asking. You know, how do you listen so that this thing is the lion leaping out of the cage and getting a grip on you? I don't see the point, to be provocative, of having all these doctrines if they're not allowing Scripture to do its work as the Word of God, you know, in our lives. And then, you know, coming out of South Africa, I think, was so instructive. So I would tell my students, if you're really going to preach Scripture, you better be able to run fast. And if you're preaching in the predominantly white congregation, once you've said amen, you're out there, boy. And you're running because, you know, and this is the terrible thing, one of the most painful agonies of being a pastor, in my experience, is you're not called to give the congregation what they want. You're called to give the congregation what they need. And that will not always be welcome. Because that's where you have to wield the word with enormous compassion. This is not, you know, the word is the baseball bat with which you hit them over the head. So it's always, it's prophetic critique, like Jeremiah, deep from within, as a fellow sheep. But as you preach the word contextually, you know, what you're going to be running up against is the idols of your community, the points of resistance, and any psychologist will tell you, when you get close to the real issues in a person's life, do you know what you encounter? Resistance. So that is why the pastoral ministry is glorious and thoroughly cruciform when it's executed properly. It is always in the shadow of the cross and in the shadow of the resurrection. because you have to stand up there and with the best of your ability, recognizing your own infallibility, you have to say, as it were, from the pulpit, "Thus says the Lord." And I think what you'll find is that in your denominations, as well as all denominations, you'll find colleagues who've developed 100 strategies to avoid that. Because it's just too difficult, too painful. So the temptation is the easier life. Give them what they want. You know, do they not really want evangelism because they're very comfortable with being a Dutch congregation? Then let's not do evangelism. It's a complete violation of the Bible, of course. But, you know, cum si cum sa. You know, we've got the truth. And so I think, this is, it brings us into, but you can't do this if you're not, do you come across pastors who hate counseling? So, you know, you get these pastors who think the only thing they want to do is preach. I don't know how you can separate those ministries. And to me, the great glory of being the pastor was you preach the word. And the more effectively you do it, the more the sheep are coming to you one by one. And you're learning how to handle the word in relation to the individual brokenness. And then that feeds back into a much greater consciousness in your public exposition. But then you have to be the sort of sheep who is amongst the shepherd, who is amongst the sheep, who knows what the temptations and the dangers of your particular congregation are. You've got to go visit people where they work. You've got to be in their homes. You've got to be, really in touch with the challenges they are facing. And then, now, of course, all of this needs to be handled with enormous wisdom, you understand? So you don't discover, my congregation is struggling with this, so you just nail them with it on Sunday from the pulpit. That's not the way to do it. And sometimes, like the political situation, I would be very careful on those issues if I was in America at present. But you have to try and work out, if there's idolatry at work, how do I start to chip away at the idolatry? Those kind of things. Okay,
thank you so much.
Okay.